In Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to come together again on this Tuesday evening to look at a portion of your scripture. We want to continue looking at your scripture because we continue to find that there are precepts that are found in your word, and we continue to see your pattern that you have not changed since the beginning of time. And when we can begin to see and continue to see your consistency in the things that you're looking for from the people who you call your own, whether it's the people who you started with even up to us today who are to still carry your message, we can be grateful, dear Lord, because you are consistent. Where everything else in the world seems to be changing, laws seems to change, government systems change. Lord, sometimes we even want to change, but we realize that you're looking for us to be steadfast and unmovable in you. And we need you. We need you. We need you. And I'm asking, dear God, that as we continue in your word, that you'll give us strength. So many things that are happening, but we want to always remain in your word. I'm asking that you give us power and strength in the times when we have various situations, whether it be sickness or financial or whatever. We want your spirit, dear Lord, to lead and guide us and give us the power that we need to continue to please you, to continue to obey you. I ask that you help me to be plain. I ask that you help that as we move forward with this particular text, that we can glean from it and grow from it. I ask these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So as I've already stated, we're going to be looking at the book, or at least the first chapter of Amos tonight. It is not a very long chapter, but it has some historical aspects that we perhaps either have forgotten or might even need to look at. So I may be turning just briefly to a few other passages and giving a brief insight into it. We have gone through the kings in the past. We have gone through we've hit parts of Chronicles actually when we were going through Kings, but one can always be encouraged to go listen to that on the podcast and or read it for him or herself. The title that I'm giving my particular message tonight is An Unlikely Servant at an Unlikely Time. An Unlikely Servant at an Unlikely Time. Now, you might not like that title, but since I'm attempting to teach or expound upon the first chapter tonight, this one that I like, and just to give a little bit of background information, I've read several informative things about Amos, probably from three or four commentaries. I've even listened to two or three people and have read and so forth. Now, it's really interesting, so if you'll bear with me just briefly here as I try to talk about Amos and the time in which this was, and this will also be coming a little bit from, the first verse. Amos, according to one commentary that I was looking at, it said that he was not a prophet. It seems rather interesting to me because what he's doing is very similar to what a prophet does. I think that later on in one of the scriptures we will see where he gives his profession, if you will, the first chapter, and I believe even in the seventh chapter. Whether you want to look at him as a prophet or not, he's one that's given God's word. Amos is one who lived in Judah, but he's going to be giving a message that's primarily for the northern kingdom. If we remember anything about the history, we know that the kingdom split up after Solomon had died and there was Rehoboam and Jeroboam and so forth. So the kingdom had split up and there was an animosity that would take place between these kingdoms under the various kings, if you will. Sometimes there would be leagues and sometimes there wouldn't be. Well, at the particular time that we're looking at here, most of the historians and commentaries that I have read, it talked about the king at the for the northern kingdom, that is Israel, and the king for the southern kingdom, that is Judah, that they were living in a time of prosperity. And we'll look at the names of who these particular kings was in a minute, but just to kind of give an idea, sort of an overall view, if you will, of what was going on. So if we're looking at this time frame in which Amos comes on the scene to give this message, there wasn't very much war. There wasn't much internal or international strife based on the things that I was reading. Now, that is somewhat ironic But it's a part of the reason why I've given my title tonight, An Unlikely Servant at an Unlikely Time. It would seem, speaking of the time frame, if there was no turmoil with other nations that, let's say, surrounded, I'm going to say Palestine or Judah and Israel as a whole area, landmass, then when we look at what Amos begins to say in this particular first chapter, he's going to call out several neighboring nations. And Lord willing, next week when we look at the second chapter, he's going to deal with several other neighboring nations, nations that were not of Israel, nations that were not a part of Judah. They were, let's say, if you will, to the west, to the north, to the south, to the east, and some of the other directions, northwest and so forth, in that regard. So he's going to start giving them God's judgment to them. So it seems that it's sort of unlikely that he's going to give this message. Now, I say that this was taking place at a time where the northern kingdom, Israel, was having some prosperity materialistically because of their crops and because of trade and so forth. Now, one of the things that I was reading, and pardon me, I didn't write notes down, but there was a trade route, if you will, from the northern part. If you know anything about the geography, at the top of Palestine, or north of Palestine, you have Syria, which is it's north, but it kind of goes a little westward, and then you have Assyria, which is north, and it kind of goes eastward, if I've got this right. So where there had been conflict before with the Syrians, there was no conflict at this present time. And so there was a trade route because the Israelites, or the northern portion, had kind of, let's say, squelched the problem with the Syrians and had begun to increase their territories, if you will, and had taken over some parts so there could be a trade that came down through Palestine. So the trade route, if you will, would go even further down, and what I was reading, even down towards Egypt. And so they could, let's say, put tariffs, I think is what you would call it, on anyone who would need to come through this particular trade line through Palestine. So there would be other nations who would want certain goods and things for commerce. And so this is one of the various explanations for how they were able to prosper at this particular time. And so in spite of this growth, listen to what I'm saying, I'll try and slow down. In spite of the growth that the whole country was experiencing at this particular time when Amos was just before and when he had come on the scene, there was great spiritual decline with these people who were supposed to be God's people. And so, though the message might seem unlikely because there was no turmoil with other nations and because they were doing well spiritually, the hearts of the people had fallen so far away from God that judgment had been arrested. What do I mean by that? Those who were leaders, we understand that they were priests. We understand that they were the Levites. We understand that they were people in authority, prophets, that were sometimes false prophets. They had moved away from the commandments of God and exacting the correct kind of judgment. Now, another thing about Amos, I'm hoping what I'm saying will kind of stick in our minds, and you know the way I try to teach is I'm going to reiterate some of this. Lord willing, I get to continue teaching on this. Amos comes on the scene a little before Isaiah. I can't remember the exact time frame, but if we think about it, when I read the first verse, and we'll be coming there soon, we're going to read about Uzziah being the king of Judah. If we can remember how I think it is that Isaiah starts to say something along the lines that it might be the sixth chapter, I kind of get confused. In the year that Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord and so forth. So when we're looking at Amos, he's in the time that Uzziah is still alive. So Isaiah comes on the scene with his prophetical message a little bit later. What else can we learn about Amos? Well, let's go ahead and look a little bit into the scripture, and we'll talk about some of this. An unlikely servant at an unlikely time. Before I actually go to the first verse, I do want to turn to Genesis, and I want to read something, because the scripture as a whole is relevant to us all, and we need to kind of keep a, well, not kind of, we need to have a holistic understanding as much as possible of the scriptures. I'm coming from Genesis, the 12th chapter, and I'm going to read the second verse. Now, this goes way back in history at the time when we're looking at Abram before his name was even changed and God had begun, we had been talking to him. But listen at how it reads. I'm going to read the first, I guess, three verses, and then I'm going to connect this back up, if I can, to where we are tonight. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Third verse is the key verse that I really want to kind of highlight. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So when we're looking at these scriptures, and we're trying to understand the relevance of Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and now Amos, we need to keep in mind, first of all, who God is and that he is the one that is the, or when I say originator, is that right? He's the one that has this design on life and history and how we are to live in it. So those who would bless God's people through Abraham would be blessed. And those who would not, or let's say work against God's people, God would deal with them accordingly and said, curse. Now, when we've looked at the various texts, I've mentioned Isaiah and so forth, and even in Daniel, we would see that God would use sometimes other kings and he would call them servants to actually exact a judgment or punishment, chastisement on his people if they had got out of line, but it looks like God would only want them to work up to a certain amount and not go overboard. Now, we're pulling this in to Amos. Let's now look at these 15 verses, which is not very long, and I'll add a little bit to it as I remember and try to enlighten us a little bit. Listen at what it says. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, this is Amos speaking, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn at the top of Carmel shall wither, and the top of Carmel shall wither. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Let's look at these verses here briefly. An unlikely servant at an unlikely time. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. This Tekoa, if I'm not mistaken, I believe it's about 10 miles south of, I want to say, Jerusalem. If I get Jerusalem and Judea mixed up a little bit, anyway, I won't go into the geographical part. You can look at a map here. God here, when we read this text, it looks like it's the words that's coming from Amos himself. But what we really must understand, even though this is phrased differently sometimes than what we've read in other passages, the burden of the Lord to this particular prophet and so forth, we understand that Amos is going to be working on behalf of God. The words of Amos, who was among the herdsmen of Tekoa. Now, there's much writing about whether he was a herdman and that, whether did he own the sheep or cattle, whether small animals or not. There's some who believe that because this was used, I believe, of the king of Moab in another text, that Amos was wealthy. I don't think the context of the whole book really shows that, but at the same time, if you want to take that, I don't think it takes away As a matter of fact, it does not take away from what the entire message is that Amos has for these group of people. So there are many who believe that Amos was poor, believe that he was probably a rugged individual who spent time out with sheep, and these sheep, what I've been listening to and reading a little bit, is that these were not the finest sheep, that these were kind of scraggly sheep. So here you have this person who's not a high-up official. He's not even of the northern tribe. And he is this lowly guy who, let's say, is not a prophet, but God is going to use him. So, again, there are those who believe that Amos was poor and that he wasn't one who owned the cattle, in other words, that made money off of either selling them or breeding them for people. But on the other hand, he was one who would take care of them. And not even the sheep of the best quality. So here he is, a herdman of Tekoa. Now, this Tekoa, again, is in the portion of Judah, sort of the northern portion of Judah, and not the other part. This is the other portion where my title comes from. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Here we have a mention of one of the kings, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So we've got these two kings mentioned here. Why is it unlikely? Would you like it if someone came from, let's say, Louisiana and came here to Georgia and tried to tell us what we should do with our water source? Maybe they could consult, but would you like for them to start telling us about things in our area or vicinity of living? And they really have no clue. Well, it's not totally the case here with Amos, but in the sense that he wasn't from the northern portion, the people might have gotten upset. If the rulers that I've mentioned earlier and the leaders that I've mentioned earlier were crooked and had moved away from the things of God, how do you think they would accept Amos, someone who's not from their area and who's just some sweaty man out there messing with some low-grade type of sheep that people really don't even want? He's probably not going to be accepted that well. So this is the other part, an unlikely servant. But one of the things that I was reading in commentaries and that I've seen in Scripture that I think we need to understand is that when God chooses an individual, we as the people who say we want to follow God should not look at what the person looks like. We should not let our mind settle on what his or her profession is, but just like these people back then should have been paying attention to, is what the individual saying coming from God, and is it the truth? Why do I phrase this question and place it back to them? It is because these were a people that had God's law. They had God's instruction. And if they would hear truth, they would know that they had been walking outside of God's will. God did not choose a person to suit them. He chose a person that would be faithful. Lord, have mercy. An individual who spent time out with some animals and who could be rugged and know what it is to stay the course and to complete a task for God. This guy is coming, and he's got to do a message for the Lord. It says that he came at the time before the great, a little bit of Elmer Fudd there, before the great earthquake. Now, this great earthquake, there are many who will write about this, and they'll say you can read a little bit about the great earthquake in Zechariah. I think it's the 14th chapter. It talks about how the people were basically afraid and how they fled from it. If you read the book of Zechariah, you're going to see some prophetical things about the times before Christ comes and when Christ comes back. It can be a confusing book, but it's worth the read and trying to read through. Anyway, in that 14th chapter, it's talking about these people in history. So I think that's about 200 years later. In other words, there's a marking here in history that others will make mention of. I think Isaiah even makes mention of it, and I do not remember where at the moment. But there was an earthquake that took place that evidently it was so great that the people flew from the mountains. When I say flew, they didn't take wings, but they fled. Maybe that was what I should have said. They tried to escape the great devastation that God allowed to occur naturally with the elements and the things that he created. There are some commentators who will try to place this in the time of the sixth chapter of Isaiah, when you begin to see Isaiah and he talks about the vision that he sees, and I think it talks about how the cedars are. It was something that quaked and shook. I don't think that makes sense, because I believe that this is a vision in Isaiah 6 that God gave to him. So if a natural occurrence was going to take place, then it seemed like there would be meshing the two together when it seems that God gave Isaiah the vision. So I discount that. That's just me. Others will say they're not exactly sure when it happened, but we know that in the time of Amos, he mentions this earthquake and the people were rather afraid. It's to be associated with a pronouncement or the judgment that God has here. When God uses Amos here, it's not something that's going to make them happy. God is rather upset. And we're going to see that in an idiom or expression that is repeated several times. Let's get to the second verse. And he said, the Lord will roar. Now, I wish I can make my voice a little deep, but I can't make it have the depth and the resonating power of a lion. But it said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. And the habitation of the shepherds shall mourn at the top of Carmel, and the top of Carmel shall wither. This is speaking that of that great, let's say, dwelling place that the children of God had learned to associate with Yahweh, with the God of heaven who had delivered their ancestors from the land of Egypt, giving them a tabernacle and told them how to design everything so that he could be in their presence. King Solomon would later build a stationary, magnificent temple, and God's presence was to still be there. Well, God is upset with the people who have discounted him, who have forgotten about him, who did not look after the widows, who did not care for the fatherless, and he's fed up at this particular point, and he's coming in this metaphor here. His voice is going to roar out. I like the way a couple of the commentaries were speaking about this, and it said that just as David had talked about wrestling a lion and wrestling a bear, it said that the shepherds were often familiar with wild beasts, in particular in this case, lions coming out to attack their helpless or weaker animals, or cattle or sheep, if you will. So it was almost like, at least according to a couple of the commentaries, that Amos, having been a herdsman, or some people might say a shepherd, would feel this as he would say it. And maybe the people in that time could understand that this God is so upset. He's coming in fiercely. And he's roaring from that place from which he wanted to protect his people, where the people were to begin to be an example to all the neighboring nations that did not have his oracles originally. It says that the shepherds would mourn. Why would they mourn? Because they would understand that God was coming in his anger, and that the top of Carmel would wither. Now, Carmel, and I don't remember exactly all that I read about it, so I'll give you this in brief. It was a mountain, and it would be a mountain that would be familiar to the people in this area, and that they would understand because, I guess, of its greatness or whatever, or where it was situated. But instead of being great, it was like it was going to wither. So he's using these words to paint images in their mind. Isn't that wonderful of God? Yes, it is, because when we get the word of God, we don't need to forget it. When they were to get this from Amos, even though they would dislike him, they shouldn't forget his word, Lord have mercy. Listen at the third verse. Thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. What is he saying now? I've read Amos before, but really hadn't looked into what the particular idiom means. Idiom meaning. And when I say idiom, it's just an expression. There are different cultures that will have different idioms. For instance, we have said before, or heard someone say, you get on my nerves. Now, is that a literal expression? No, you don't. People don't jump on people's skin and start saying, where are your nerves? Let me jump on them. You don't get on my nerves, just like you don't really drive me up the wall. You don't do this. So that's an idiom to express a certain type of feeling. So right here, this is what we have in this third verse, and we'll read it again several times. for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. It is as if that there God has looked upon these people of Damascus and the sins that they've, let's say, accumulated over time, and where he's had a time of mercy in that they might, let's say, learn from the children of God who failed at that responsibility, he's fed up with it. So let's say we have a cup of water, and I pour it in there, and you see the water rise from the bottom of the cup to the top, and then I just allow it to keep pouring, and it's overflowing. It has reached a maximum capacity to no return. Another, in one commentary, is this making sense? In one commentary that I was reading, it said something about that the sins were incalculable. I don't know if I said that word right. It's like you've just done too much. So when we read this for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, it's not really accounting of, okay, this is the first sin, the second sin, and the third sin. It's like it's so much, and I'm tired of it. So let's read this third and fourth and maybe fifth verse here. Thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed, threshed Gilead with a threshing instrument of iron. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palace of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the plain of Avon. And him that beholdeth the scepter from the house of Eden and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Ker, saith the Lord. What is this? We have the first place that is mentioned, Damascus. I think this is four, possibly five places that are going to be mentioned. Now, let's remember something, because I started talking fast again. What have we learned so far about this particular book? We have an unlikely person going up to the north, and he's pronouncing how God is upset. We have this person who first, listen to what I'm saying, who first begins to deal with nations that are not Judah, nations that is not of the Israelite 10 tribes of the north. In other words, he's dealing with what we might call, I think it's the Goyim, or the pagan nations that surround Palestine. Interesting thing. When we looked at or going through the book of Ezekiel, I think maybe starting around the 23rd chapter, 25th chapter, and so forth and on, and in Jeremiah, I don't remember where the chapter starts, God keeps dealing with other nations. God continues to deal with other nations, which is in part why, actually, I read from Genesis, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse. When God sent when Abraham from the land, he wanted Abraham to be a blessing for the whole world. In Deuteronomy, I think it's the 4th chapter, he tells them, when you get to Canaan or the promised land, I want you to live a life, I'm going to use the word we use when we talk in New Testament terms, a circumspect life. I need you to follow my commandments so that these other nations will see you. You got to kill some people when you get in there, and it's going to be hard. Read Judges. You'll see all about it. Get it, or Joshua and so forth. Yeah, you get. I need you to be a light for me. So now we look at how God is still dealing with these people. Now, what is Damascus? Damascus is the capital city, if you will, of Syria. Now, my geography might be a little off, but that's sort of northwest. I might have said northeast before. It's toward the northwest a little bit. Above Palestine, and so they had conflict various times before Amos had come on the scene with different kings. Now, we see the name Ben-Hadad, I think, and Hazael. So what I want to do is, before I go back and read that, is I want to just kind of turn to 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. I want to look at the 7th verse, and I want to read through the 15th verse. Now, again, I said we've gone through the kings, so I don't expect that we'll all remember this. Now, when we look at the kings, let me slow down a little bit, we see from the time of Saul to David to Solomon and Rehoboam. Okay, so we see where the kingdom was one kingdom, and then we begin to see where it splits. And we see how Saul started out where God gave him a heart, and then he just wants to do his own thing. We read in with David, we see how David began to conquer these other nations, and God was blessing the kingdom and so forth. Well, through the process of time, many of the kings were self-absorbed, and would walk away from the things of God. Well, when we turn to 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, and the 13th verse, it's during the time of the prophet Elisha. And so what I want to do here is we're basically looking at a part where Elisha has, I think he's fled, he's afraid of Jezebel and so forth, and he's going to this, he's going to the Syrian king, and he's going to let him know that God is going to have him become king. And Elisha is going to be sad because he's going to tell this guy, you're going to basically torture and hurt the people of God. And so many believe that this is kind of what this is referring to right here. So it is a cutaway, but it's trying to kind of bring us back a little bit into the history. There are more things that would, let's say, perhaps happen in the past with this nation, but this is where I want to read from. Okay, so I'm coming from 2 Kings, the second chapter, 2 Kings, the 8th chapter, 7 through the 15th verse, okay? This is after Elijah heals the son of the widowed woman. Thank you, the Shemite woman. Listen at what this says. And Elijah came to Damascus. Notice we're still, that's Damascus, what we're reading about. And Elijah came to Damascus, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him, saying, the man of God is come hither. The king said unto Hazael, take a present in thy hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, shall I recover of this disease? Let me cut in here for a second, because we're looking at the place Damascus and the two names that are mentioned even in the book of Amos. So we have the king, Ben-Hadad, and then there's someone who's under him, Hazael. Hazael is the one, or Hazael, however you want to pronounce it, is the one that is referred to as king when we look in Amos. Okay, so this is why we're reading it. So I'm picking up at the 9th verse in 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. So Hazael went to meet him and took presents with him, even of every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels burden, and came and stood before him and said, thy son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to thee, saying, shall I recover of this disease? So the people, the Syrians, had learned that Elisha was a man of God, and now this king is wanting to know, am I going to be healed, basically? Okay? 10th verse, and Elijah said unto him, go, say unto him, thou mayest certainly recover. Howbeit the Lord has shown me that he shall surely die. These next five verses are really interesting, too. Listen at them. He settled his countenance steadfastly, and he was ashamed at the man, and the man of God wept. So a year after Elijah makes the statement, it's like something changes in him. Elijah, being a man of God, has an understanding that most of the people in this particular context did not see. Same thing with Amos. Amos was seeing some things that the others did not see. Let's go back to this text. I'm reading from the 12th verse of 2 Kings, the 8th chapter. And Hazael said, why weepest, my lord? And he answered, because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child. And Hazael said, but what is thy servant, a dog, that he should do this great thing? And Elijah answered, the Lord has shown me that thou shalt be king over Syria. So he departed from Elijah and came to his master, who said to him, what saith Elijah to thee? And he answered, thank you. What saith Elisha to thee? And he answered, he told me that thou shouldest surely recover. Last verse. And it came to pass on the morrow that he took a thick cloth and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his stead. What do we see here? And I'm not trying to teach that, but it's important information for us to understand here. Elijah made a prophecy that God had given to him, and he was crying about it. This Hazael was like, you know, why are you crying? So when Elijah tells him, you're going to hurt the people. He said, you're going to dash the children. And I might not be saying exactly right, but you're going to kill the children. No pity will come from you. You're going to rip up the pregnant women. There is no pity. There is no remorse. So when we're looking at here, when we go back to Amos, and to see that this, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four I will not turn away from the punishment. It says because they have threshed Gilead with a threshing instrument of iron. So you thought I forgot about the passage. I didn't forget about the passage, but we're looking at a cruelty that the Syrians would exact upon the children of God, that God would say, like, this is too much. I've been watching you, and now I'm going to deal with you. All of this cruelty and these crimes that you're committing are enough of it. For three transgressions and for four. Now, this thrashing, Tim had said something to me about a couple of weeks ago about going on YouTube and watch people thresh wheat. So I did that today. I watched about three or four different things. And so just to give a little bit of an idea about the threshing of wheat, I watched them take these stalks, these golden dried out stalks of wheat, and they put them down on the ground, and they would take this hard piece of wood or almost something that had some stone on it, and they would just beat it. Just beat it on the ground. You could hear it just thudding and thumping and bumping on the ground because they were looking for the kernels to fall out, and then they would let the good part fall to the ground and the other part fly away. But this is what God is saying that they did with iron against his people. Now, this is a God who would exact judgment on his people, but then look at it. He's like, this is my son. I'm the one that will allow a certain type of correction or a certain amount of correction. So God is dealing with these other nations. He says, I'm going to send a fire to the house of Hazael, the one who would become king of Syria. And it's going to devour his palace. In other words, you don't get away with just thinking that you're sovereign. You don't get away because you've been able to amass some more land. I will break also the bar of Damascus. There was a bar that some of the gates would be made of. And if you could break through those gates, it's like you could begin to, let's say, conquer the city. And he said, I'm going to cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon. And him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto curse, saith the Lord. In other words, God's like, I'm going to deal with you. The interesting thing is, and I'm going to kind of jump just a little bit, because some of us perhaps haven't read Amos, and for those of us who have, maybe we've forgotten about some things. I mentioned earlier, first chapter and the second chapter, we're going to be looking at the nations that are not, let's say, God's chosen, if you will, the Hebrews. But when we get to that third chapter, it's going to come down to them. So it's like God's dealing with the other people first, and then he's going to deal with his own. And so sometimes I'm going to make an application here, and then we go to the sixth verse. There's only 15 chapters. I appreciate your indulging me tonight. Sometimes when we hear messages from God, we feel good that it might not be about us. But we ought not feel too good for too long, because there's always room to grow in God. Maybe the people in listening to Amos at this point, maybe they were happy about it. Let's continue on. I'm at the sixth verse now in Amos. I hope for those of us who perhaps have never read the book, we feel like we're learning some things tonight. Listen to what it says. Let me reiterate my title before I go to the sixth verse. An unlikely servant at an unlikely time. Sixth verse, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity to deliver them up to Edom. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord God. Now I just want to read the sixth verse, because I like the way this sounds. And thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, your sins have got to the point of no return, and it's just like, you just keep on in your iniquity. You have done too much to my children. Now it's time I got to deal with you. these other nations who have come in who have hated the children of God, just like many people in the world today hate Israel. I'm not saying all of those people over there in Israel are even following God, but God blessed that land. Do we understand that it's still about Israel? Do we still understand that it's about what God wants to bless his people? Lord, have mercy. We should be a part of that now. Three transgressions of Gaza. So now we're dealing with the different people. This is not the Syrians. This is the Philistines. The Philistines were known for occupying, or let's say having, five great cities. We just read about some of them, so I want to mention the names here. There's Gaza. There's Ashdod. The eighth verse will show us the others. There's Ashdod. There's Ashkelon. There's Ekron. And I believe there's also another, Gad. I think it might be Gad. Anyway, there's five main cities. And so we understand that in the time of the growth of the kingdom, David often had many problems with the Philistines, and there were some other problems at other times. But he kind of, let's say, he kind of squelched much of that. But with these five, let's say, cities, if you will, they would have lords that would be sort of the, maybe viceroy, the one that was in charge of these particular cities, and they would kind of work together. And one of the commentators said that possibly the reason why, I think it's Gad, and hopefully I'm not off, was left out is because it might have had a Canaanite ruler at that time. And there was another explanation, but I don't remember at the moment, so I'm not going to try to remember. Point is they, what was the crime that Gaza had done, or what was going on with the Philistines? Well, listen, in the sixth verse, it said that they had taken God's children captive and sold them to Edom. Now, Edom, we're going to read about them here momentarily. Edom was the brother, if you will, the people of God. Twins, Jacob and Esau. So these were Esau's descendants who often took pleasure in the fact that the Hebrews would either have problem or be receiving chastisement from God, and they would go in and they would exploit the children of God. And so God is dealing with the Philistines or Gaza for this. Listen to what God says he's going to do. I will send fire on the walls of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. In other words, what you have established will not remain. What is it that we can learn from this today? First of all, we need to understand that all of creation, doesn't matter what culture, it doesn't matter whether it's what we say. We used to say we had seven continents, Europe, Asia, whatever it is, it's God's creation, it's his world, and we all need to take heed to his holy and righteous word, Lord have mercy, because he's the one that's going to determine what the end is going to be, Lord have mercy. Mm-mm-mm. And I will cut off, I'm in the eighth verse, I will cut off the inhabitant of Ashdod and him that holdeth the scepter of Ashkelon, and will turn my hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. It looks like what the scripture is saying, that I am going to utterly destroy them, that there will not be a Philistine or Philistine person on the face of the earth. Now, one of the interesting things that I learned while listening to someone, I'm going to share it with you, is that I think it was when it might have been the Greeks or the Romans, I forget, one of the nations that had come in at one particular point to conquer Palestine, or the Hebrews, said that they had wanted to totally destroy the children of God from Israel and Judah, that they changed the name, and so the name Palestine really comes from Philistine, and so that they took away the term Israelite. Now, we still say that today, but I thought that was an interesting fact. I didn't read it. I heard persons say something about that, but I thought it was fairly interesting. Anyway, so let's go on into the ninth verse. We come to that idiom or expression again. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I don't want to look at the 9th and the 10th verses. This beautiful idiom is there again. Your sins have reached a point that I must deal with you. It's incalculable what you have done. I've given time. Now, the interesting thing about this, when we were going, I want to say it's Ezekiel, maybe the 25th, 26th, and possibly even the 27th chapter when Tim was teaching those, we learned some history about Tyre. Let me try to bring us back up, I guess, peripherally. We can see, I think it's in the First Kings, where Solomon is enabled or given the go ahead, if you will, to build this temple, this great temple that David wanted to do, and there was this King Hiram over Tyre, and Hiram had a great relationship with David. He was fond of David, and it seemed that he was impressed with David's life and even the God that David had served. And Hiram, if you would help finance. He would help send resources to have this temple built. There was an establishment of sort of a treaty of brotherhood between them. Now, I wrote this down. I think it's in 1 Kings. I want to say it's the 5th chapter. Yeah, 5th chapter, 13th verse. So if you will indulge me, I want to turn to it because I want us to know that this comes from the Word of God. And you always welcome to go back and read even more than what I'm reading tonight because it is interesting and it's good for us to know. God can use other people to bless us. Now, the 5th chapter actually starts out first. This is 1 Kings, the 5th chapter, if you're interested in writing this down. It starts out talking about the king of Tyre and his servants and so forth. I'm jumping to the 13th verse, okay? Actually, I want to read the 12th verse. Listen at what it says. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, and he promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon. And they two made a league together. And King Solomon raised a levy out of all of Israel, and the levy was 30,000. And that is not what I wanted to read. I guess it was the 12th verse that I wanted to read. But they made a league, and it was sort of a brotherly covenant that they would have this mutual respect one for another. Well, as time would go on, this covenant would be broken from Tyre. And I don't believe this was under Hiram. There was a little conflict later on in that Solomon gave Hiram some cities that he didn't like, but the covenant was supposed to be standing and binding. But when it was broken later on, God did not appreciate that. He was upset with it, and so he's dealing with them as well. Now, why did I mention Ezekiel, which would come later on? Ezekiel, the 25th, 26th, and I think 27th chapter, we would see that they had begun to think very much about themselves. Now, Tyre is I want to say it's on the coastline toward the west of Palestine, going up northward, yes, and let me stop it at that. I think it's underneath Syria, but still going northward, so on the west coast. So and they were known to be a sea people and so forth. Now, some of the commentaries that I was reading said that part of this destruction would begin to take place under Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and that he would start it and that Tyre would never, reestablish themselves to be as great as they were. But under the Greek period, which we have talked about in other texts from the Bible, when Alexander the Great came, and I believe Tim was saying from reading various sources and possibly Josephus, that Alexander had his men work to build a stone passage from the coast to where they were. I think it took about 6 months, and they went there and they utterly destroyed it. And so we can, even in some of the things that we've already looked at, we can see how history shows that God's word is right. So let's go back to the text because let me look at what time it is. We're nearing the end. Yes. So we see where God has pronounced this judgment on Tyre because they've broken this covenant here that was established between David and Hiram. So I've read the 11th verse, but I want to read it again, and I guess I'll just read on down through the 15th verse. Listen at what it says, please. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity, and his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palace of Bozrah. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, and they might that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, and his princes together, saith the Lord. Now, going back to the 11th verse, we've already mentioned Edom. We talked about how Edom was really related to the children of God, but there was conflict in the beginning with Jacob and Esau, Edomites being the descendants of Esau. But the Edomites lived, let's say, toward the southeast, if you will. I want to say on the east side of Jordan, Jordan River being toward the south. If you get a chance, please look at a map. But they lived up in let's say, the high Rockies, mountains, so that it was very hard for people to get to them, penetrate to them if they wanted to fight. So the Edomites positionally and strategically could come out and fight many times. But what was the problem? There was this hatred that would often rise up or that remained between the descendants, where it looked like the brothers, when you look go back to Genesis and look and where they departed, it looked like they made amends. But when you have descendants who remember, let's say, what they think their father should have had with the birthright that he gave away, they would come back and antagonize the children of God when other nations would come in and fight against them. And so what we read before was that even other nations would sell some of the children of God to them as slaves. Well, what does it say in this verse? It said because the Edomites, their very brethren, if you will, would pursue them with the sword, and they didn't have any pity for them. There was an anger that was still there. The Bible says it was a perpetual anger, and it kept its wrath forever. God says, I'm not having it. I'm going to deal with you. I'm going to deal with these pagan nations first, and then I'm going to deal with my own people, because I'm a God of all nations. Did you hear that? I'm a God of all nations. Look at the resolve that we see in Amos. Amos is going there, and he's giving this word to the people of God. They should have been afraid. They should have been afraid. God says again, I'm going to send a fire. This fire is a fire that is a destructive fire. This fire is a decisive fire to let you know that I rule the world, and you don't treat my people any kind of way, because I'm God. I will send a fire upon Teman, which is one of the cities, prominent cities, if you will, of Edom. And then it mentioned Bozrah, and I think this was one of the fortified or cities that had a great fortress there. In other words, where you have your commerce and your wealth coming in, and then you have another city that seems like it's impenetrable, where it has this great fortress. These two cities are mentioned because they're to be a representative of who Edom felt it was. So we look at the grandeur and the prosperity of the cities that have been mentioned, where God is saying that he's going to deal with them through the herdsman Amos. And then we can remember, if you're still with me, what I said originally, that this message, which many people believe, or commentators believe, happened in just a few days, some are saying we're not sure of that, Amos is telling them when they're in a time of prosperity, time where things seem to be happening and the money's great, but the problem is they were on spiritual decline. So it's not always that what looks great is really what's best for us. 13th verse. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. Who was Ammon? Ammon is, okay, I know I've been talking about a lot of geography. I almost feel like apologizing, but it's in the Bible, okay? It's in the Bible. sort of the eastern side of Palestine. It's the sort of northeast. There's Ammon. Yeah, there's Ammon, and then there's Moab, and then under Moab there's Edom. And so we're still looking at this, but these are also relatives, if you will, of the children of God. Back in Genesis, we read of how Lot's daughters felt that they would not have any children, any children, however you say it. And so they get their father drunk. There was Ammon and Moab. And so we find that Moab here is also antagonistic toward them. Yes, this is what the scripture gives us to know. There was conflict all throughout the scriptures. So now we see that what it is believed, and I can't remember exactly, but the history between these nations is not a one-event thing. This would be problems from these various nations at various times. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned with Edom, but didn't even talk about how Edom didn't even want the children of God to pass through when they were trying to get to the promised land. The Bible is rich with lots of information, and so I'm sure to leave out many things that maybe even you will think about. Well, the Ammonites, it is believed that sometimes when the, by some commentaries I should say, that when Israel was having conflict with either the Syrians or the Assyrians, that sometimes the Ammonites would go in and try to take advantage of a situation as such. 14th and 15th verse. Oh, the sin and the crime here that God mentions is that they have ripped open the women. We've seen something similar when we've read previously here. We saw before that there was no pity. It would look like this would be so repugnant that anyone who would read this would understand why God would be upset. But a lot of times God will let man, act in his wickedness, and then he acts. This is what's going to happen with the whole of creation. We need to understand that time is not going to run forever with man being wicked like this. God's going to destroy the wickedness, and Satan will be destroyed. 14th and 15th verse, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, one of the cities of Ammon, if you will, and it shall devour the palaces thereof with shouting in the day of battle and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. This whirlwind, speaking of the power of God and his coming in his judgment, if you will, and their king shall go into captivity, and his princes together, saith the Lord. This first chapter, I'm hoping that you were able to follow me. Perhaps you fell asleep. If you did, I understand that. Maybe you can go back and listen at a time in which you're more alert. We see that it's seen, when I say it's an unlikely servant, that's because I'm seeing what probably men would say about this. It's not unlikely because God chose him at an unlikely time. In a time when there was prosperity of material things, of wealth, and things like that, amassing material, it would seem that perhaps this wouldn't come in. But God is not concerned with what people accumulate in as far as having possessions. God wants, as back then he wanted the people to possess his law and his laws and his instructions and to obey them and to follow them. It's the same today. We'll sometimes get so caught up in all the accomplishments that we will have, and that's not necessarily a bad thing, but when we walk outside of God's will, we begin to accomplish and feel that we can treat people any kind of way, people who are outside of the will of God, people who are inside of the will of God, is not how we're supposed to live. Maybe I'm not bringing this together good, but I think if we go back and we look at it, this first chapter is hard. This first chapter is an angry God. This first chapter, it looks like maybe one commentary I was reading said something like maybe Amos would be accepted there, you know, because Jesus says a prophet is not known in his own country. Well, it looks like most of the prophets are not accepted. It looks like most of them are not. What is it that we can glean? We cannot be fooled by the superficial and the surface level accomplishments. We must hold on to the things of God. And we must understand that God is a God of all nations. All nations. And that this world will ultimately bend to his will. It's going to bend to his will because he's a God that will not lie. I'll stop here. I'm probably at the point, almost an hour or right at an hour from when we stop playing the music before. So I'll pray, and then we'll open up if there's to be any discussion. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy and how you've been patient. Seems that as we think about even this chapter, that there was a patience that you had for these nations and even for your children, and that they took you for granted. We sometimes take you for granted as well. But help us not to reach the point where you're ready to destroy us because of our selfishness and rudeness, where we don't listen to you. You said that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. I understand that that means you want us to understand that history can repeat itself, and that because man is tainted, that we won't always seek what's best for us as you have told us what it is. Help us to hold on to your word. Help us to understand that you're also the judge and not just the loving God, and that everything has a band-aid, but that you have requirements. Help us to really see it. Help us to accept it. I ask that you help us all in seeking truth, and anyone who might have listened to this message tonight or anyone who will listen to it in the future. My goal is not to necessarily just sound good, but that I'll say something that I will teach to uplift and to remind, and that you'll get the fruit that you want from anyone who will accept this. I ask that you continue to help us in our times here on this earth. Help us to increase in your word, and that the Spirit will increase inside of us. I ask these blessings in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.